thank you for all the work that went into that. And we're really, really blessed and privileged to have live music in a small congregation for our hymns and specials on occasion, so we do appreciate that. I do have one prayer request for you, or an update. I just figured I'd wait till I came up, and that is for Olivia that I've talked about. We've talked about before, Olivia Grider. She completed a regimen over the last 2 weeks of some severe radiation and chemo, which was to prepare her for a bone marrow transplant, which is not as traumatic of an experience as it used to be. They can just inject you with somebody else's bone marrow, and it finds its way to your bones. They don't, you know, it's like a blood transfusion. She had the bone marrow transplant yesterday, so she's a new person. She's got somebody else's immune system now, and it'll take a few weeks for it to start grabbing hold of her and working. But your prayers are really appreciated at this point because there are lots of reactions that are kind of normal with a bone marrow transplant. And, you know, not every, in this case it's a child, she's six, not every child has the same reactions, but most all of them have some reactions, and some of them are quite severe because you're basically introducing a new person into your body. And hopefully they, you know, what they do, of course, is all the stuff that she took last week was to really work on and just about eliminate the resistance that her old cells would have had to it. But anyway, it's an ongoing process, and she'll be kind of in isolation for the next month at least, maybe even month and a half, 2 months, depending on how it goes. She's in a wing. We're allowed to visit her. Kids can't go in anymore. But she's in a wing of the hospital that pretty much has bone marrow transplant kids, and not everybody can go in there. And they watch and they police everything, clean the room every day, change the sheets every day, change everything. It's a different environment for her. So anyway, please keep Olivia Grider in your prayers for really, especially over the next few weeks. The first couple of weeks are when the most severe reactions normally happen. Okay, well, the special music has something to do with the sermon. Go ahead.
One other person may have an update, I guess, on Linda Belay. She's only doing kidney dialysis, and she's back in the hospital.
She has to do dialysis three times?
Yeah, she's not doing liver. She's just shutting down, her liver's shutting down.
Oh, okay, thank you. Let's take a moment to pray, please. Our Father. Anybody ever come up to you and said, sister, are you saved? Brother, are you saved? I've had that. Perhaps you've heard those words. Perhaps you've had a response to that. Maybe you've been asked that question. Well, have you been saved? Are you saved? Can you know? What does that even mean? Saved from what? There's an implication that when you're saved from something. Saved for what? For when? How is this accomplished? There's a lot of questions about it. What did the writers of the Bible mean when they used terms like saved and salvation and rescue? You don't see it translated that way, but some words mean that. What were they talking about? And were they always talking about the same thing? When they talked about salvation, who was doing the saving? Why? When? How? You know, the same questions. Does salvation mean the same thing in every verse? In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, or even in the same verse, different verses in the Old Testament or different verses in the New Testament? Are there shades of meaning to those words? Well, today, what I'd like to do is begin a series, because this turned out to be a huge subject, so I'm not going to get very far into it. Begin a series. And today's installment, if you like titles, Salvation, Part 1, the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's all the further we're going to get, the Hebrew Scriptures. The understanding that the New Testament writers have about salvation and that we have about salvation today is based on what is in the Hebrew Scriptures. So I think it's important to cover that first. That's the way my brain works. I want to know what the foundation is and what's behind it all. So that's what we'll do today. We'll look at the Hebrew Scriptures. Can't look every place salvation is mentioned. It's way, way too many times. But we'll get an idea of what is being talked about and why, and what, and get an idea also of what is in the brains of Paul and Peter and the gospel writers and so on in the New Testament when they use that term. We can't go directly either. We're going to have to talk. There'll be at least three parts, and the middle part's going to be about how it's used in the Greek and Roman world, those terms. So what was in the common understanding of the people, and then how the Bible writers used that term. And then I think it'll take three times. And then the third time we'll talk about how we understand all that. Because our understanding of salvation today in the 21st century is different than it was in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament. We have certain, you know, we've put it all together and we come to different conclusions based on all the evidence, which none of them had. None of them had all of it. So, let's have a really quick overview. Salvation in the New Testament is, you know, it's based on the Old Testament, but it's different. It's expanded. I guess that's the point. So we got to start with the basics, the concepts that are introduced in the Hebrew Scriptures, and lay a foundation. There are six main Hebrew words. I'm not PowerPoint today. My grandchildren say, "Well, you're not taking the screen," and you know, no, I'm not. And I couldn't even find my dry erase markers to write these words on the board because I'm in the process of reorganizing my office and everything's put in one corner of the basement and I couldn't find them. So not that you need to know how to spell it. And it's not Hebrew anyway. It's the, you know, our English letters to how the Hebrew words sound. So whatever, I'll just try to pronounce them and you can, it doesn't really make any difference, right? None of us speak Hebrew. But there's six basic words. There's really a couple more, but most of the verses have these six, and really the first word and forms of it form the bulk of the occurrences of the terms that are translated saving and salvation in the Old Testament. You understand that salvation, of course, is a noun; it's a thing. Saving would be a verb form, and just like in English, the Greek words have their verb forms and their adjective forms and their noun forms and so forth, but they're all based on the same word, same as we do in English. The first one is yasa or yesa. I don't know how to say these things. It'd be something like yasa or yesa, and that might sound familiar just already. But that's a word. It's interesting. If you turn to Psalm 66:12, we'll see a use of that word. And I've got the King James today. I didn't bring my New American Standard, but I sometimes can remember what's in that one as well. But in Psalm 66:12, if we're looking at this first word, this first and most commonly used Hebrew word for save, salvation, the different forms of it are used about a little over 350 times in the Old Testament. And you read Psalm 66:12, it's not talking about salvation at all, at least not bluntly, or obviously. It says, "You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, but you brought us into a wealthy place." Or the New American Standard that I have at home says, and maybe some of you have that, it says abundant place, I think. Anybody have a different translation for that? Wealthy place? What do you have?
Rich fulfillment.
I'm sorry?
Rich fulfillment.
Oh, okay. What's that in? What version?
New Kingdom.
Rich fulfillment. Okay. Any other things? That's the word. So what it shows, or the concept of the root of that word, is a place where it's a spacious, open environment, a place where it's good. You know, it's a nice place. It's a place, whatever was restricting you before is removed. That's the concept. Okay, that's why I wanted to turn to Psalm 66:12, because it's not saying salvation there. But it's the same root word. And so the point here is to go from a condition of being restricted, restrained, somehow impacted negatively, to a situation and a place where you're not affected that way. All right, that's the meaning, that's the general meaning of this word as it's used in the Old Testament. And the way it's used also is it's something that God does. If we turn, if you would, I'm going to turn to more scriptures than I normally do because we're looking at a concept that changes throughout the Old Testament. And it's used, the words are used in different ways. So we have to look a lot of places. If you wouldn't mind turning to Isaiah 45. And in fact, there's going to, I don't have an interlinear up here with me, but there are places that I'm going to turn where more than one of the words of those six words is being used in the same verse or same group of verses. But Isaiah 45, an interesting point of scripture here. And I also want to point out, too, that the word is used, all of these words are used in pedantic ways, just to mean what they mean, you know, and to describe a situation and how that situation is resolved throughout the Old Testament. But there are other places, and that occurs more often in the Psalms or in the prophets, where there's a bit of a metaphorical use or a figurative use of these things, of these words. And so we get a little bit of that here in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 45 and beginning in verse 15. Truly you are a God that hides yourself. You are a God that hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Okay, there we go. He's actually called this. They shall be ashamed and all confounded, all of them. They shall go into confusion together that are makers of idols. So it's a comparison of God's people and God himself to those that are idol makers. But Israel shall be saved. All right, there we go again. In the Lord, with an everlasting salvation. So we got the verb and the noun form there. You shall not be ashamed or confounded. World without end. So ashamed, confounded. Anybody have a different word for ashamed? Because a lot of times that means restricted in some way or hurt, harmed. For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He's established it and he created it. It didn't create it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I'm the Lord, and there is none else. So right in the context here is that there is a God who delivers, and he's the only one that can really deliver. And the Old Testament is consistent with that, with one exception. I say one exception. It's in several different places where the words are used of people, but they're people that are used of God to bring about deliverance. So, but the concept by the writers of the Old Testament is that God's doing it, even if he's doing it through a person. Continuing on here, I'm God, there's none else. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth, of the seed of Jacob. I didn't say, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves, verse 20, draw near together, and so on. I could skip down through this, some of this, talking about praying to idols that can't save, that cannot save. All right, so he's making that comparison again between God who can save and idols who can't. And again, he says in verse 21 that there is none, no God beside me. I'm a just God and a Savior. All right, again, this is it's repeated here. Verse 22, look to me, be saved. And also significantly, all the ends of the earth. I would have liked to have waited a little while to get to that point, but it shows up here, so I have to deal with it now. For I am God, and there is none else. Says it again. I have sworn by myself, my words going out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will swear, and surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. So once those, the people that are against God are the ones that are going to be restricted and somehow harmed. And those that are with God are the ones that are going to be given that space, but are freed from that restriction. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Typically, in the Old Testament, it is Israel that's being delivered from this, that, or the other thing, or one of an Israelite that God is working with. But it's not restricted to that. And here you see it in verse 22. It says, look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth is a statement that implies that salvation is not only for Israel. And, when come New Testament times, which we'll get to, a little bit next week and the time after, the writers in the New Testament, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on that now, but the writers in the New Testament realized, because of Cornelius and the other Gentiles that were coming to a knowledge of Christ and accepting, right, believing, They realized that God hadn't limited salvation to what the, you know, in the New Testament is referred to as the Jews, you know, the remnant of Israel that was keeping the commandments. It was to the all ends of the earth, so the Gentiles were to be included, and there are other verses that say that. And so the Jews in Jesus' time were active missionaries. They proselytized, okay? They were actively bringing people into the fold, become part of the people of God. And they were called proselytes and sometimes God-fearers in the Bible. So they're bringing these people, you know, they're attracting these people. So in Jesus' day, they understood that there were going to be Gentiles brought into the fold. And they understood that because of these verses in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 45:22. They didn't understand, of course, and that's a whole different story, but they didn't understand that they weren't going to have to become Jewish to be Christian. They didn't get all that part, but they understood that the people of God, this group, if you want to call them the people of God, that was going to expand and include Gentiles because of verses like this. So I'm ahead of the story here, but it was here, so I had to deal with it now. Only God can deliver. Now, in the Old Testament, what are people being saved from? If you're being saved, you're being saved from something. I can remember a goofy movie that I arrived home early one time, and my wife and children were watching this movie, and it was a Mel Brooks spoof on Robin Hood. And Little John, who was a big monstrous guy, had fallen into a creek that might have had this much water in it, and he thought he was drowning. You know, like he's afraid of water, right? And he's flailing, and I might not remember this too accurately. You can correct me later, but he's flailing around, and, you know, save me, help me, I'm drowning, and Robin, you know, reaches over and just picks him up a little bit, and oh, you saved my life, you know. And that's the Mel Brooks take on how Little John and Robin Hood became friends, and how Little John was devoted to Robin Hood after that, and do you know he owed him his life. Why do I bring that up? It's silly. If it was PowerPoint, I would have shown it to you. Because Little John was saved. What was he saved from? He was saved from water. He thought he was going to drown, supposedly. If you're saved, you're saved from something. It goes without saying. You can't be just saved unless you're saved from something. The words mean, you know, as I pointed out, this word has to do with the removal of some restriction or some limitation. So what is the restriction or the limitation? What's the trouble? What's the problem? Well, it could be any number of things. Besides, you know, water in a creek, in Judges. And there's a lot of the words for salvation are used a lot in the book of Judges. I think I'll turn there a couple of times, not as many times as I could. But in Judges chapter 2 and verse 18. Just to give you some examples to flesh this out here. Judges 2 and verse 18. And when the Lord raised, you know, it says that the Lord raised them up judges. The Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Don't need to read the rest there. So, many times in the Old Testament, the salvation that takes place is a deliverance. And there, some of these words are translated deliverance more often than others, but they all have that meaning. Because, again, there's some restriction, some limitation that has to be removed, and that's a deliverance. And sometimes that deliverance is from an enemy. Oftentimes in the book of Judges, that's exactly what it means. Israel's delivered, or a particular region of, because Israel wasn't a nation yet, but a particular region was given relief from this, that, or other foreign domination that was oppressive to them. And God would raise up a judge and deliver them, like Samson, for instance, or it could be any number of them, Gideon and so on, Diana. Psalm, the 34th Psalm. So enemies are one thing, if you want to call it, one category that we need to be delivered from, and that in the Old Testament this word was used about enemies. In Psalm 34 and verse 6, it says, and here we, you know, and I said in the Psalms and in the prophets, it's more metaphorical, or maybe that's the wrong way to put it, but it's more figurative in a way, but it's still deliverance. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Oh, that's verse 6. Oh, verse 4. That's 6. Okay, I want verse 4 too. maybe I got it later, but might as well read it now while we're there. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Okay, so you can be delivered from troubles, be delivered from fears. I'll write that down so I don't forget. Fears, verse 4. And it can be any number of other things. So these are things that we find ourselves as human beings. We find ourselves in a situation where we have something that we're afraid of. There's something that is causing us distress because we can't handle it ourselves, but God can, and God can deliver us. And troubles would be the same kind of thing. In Ezekiel, we get even more figurative use, I guess, in a way. As I said, it gets that way in the prophets. In Ezekiel chapter 37, that's the chapter that has the dry bones. Let me get past that a little bit. In verse 23, Ezekiel 37. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. So we're talking about detestable things, idols, and transgressions. But I will save them, all right, there's the word, out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So here we get a little bit of a, and there are other places too, where the Old Testament is using this term of being saved or salvation in a way that the New Testament writers do pretty much exclusively. You know, that we're saved from our sinful ways, our sinful life, our sinful situation. And God delivers us from that. You don't see that a lot in the Old Testament. You see it some, but we don't see it a lot. But when you get to the New Testament, that's, of course, one of the main themes. In, let's see. Right, while we're talking about that, Psalm 51, and you're familiar with Psalm 51. But this is along the same line. I have it in my notes later, but we ought to cover it now. Psalm 51, and you know, we're familiar with the song. We sing it, and it's one of the psalms that we tend to be familiar with. Have mercy on me, O God, verse 1, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my sin, cleanse me from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge all of this. All right, and really could read the whole chapter, but I won't. I was shapen in iniquity. You desire truth on the inward parts. Purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Make me to hear the joy of gladness, and so on. Don't hide your face from me. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart and a right spirit. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit, please. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with your free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God, you God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. So here, David writes a psalm where he's acknowledging that God's the one that can deliver him from his own self. And that's obviously it's there in the Old Testament, but it's a concept that the New Testament takes it, runs with it, and talks about it a lot. But the basis for it is back in the Old Testament, back in the Psalms, back in the prophets. And God, you know, a way to put it is God delivers us from ourselves. He saves us from ourselves. In a sense, we're our own worst enemy, you know, our self, the sinful self, the old man that's talked to. That's New Testament terminology. We'll get there. But you see, it's based in the Old Testament. It's part of the heritage that the New Testament writers had and the understanding that they had. Deliverance. You know, it's talking about deliverance and restore and restoration. Another word for that could be rescue. And I'll talk more about that later. I mentioned that the word can be applied to men. And we'll see this in the intertestamental period, in the next sermon. In the Greek and Roman world, it was applied to men a lot. Sometimes it was men who were regarded as gods, like Augustus, but sometimes it was just men. So the word, just like in English today, words take on different meanings through time. So that's another thing we have to be aware of. But if we turn to Isaiah, again, chapter 9, and verse 16, see an example. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Now, I wanted to, is that the verse I want? I don't think that's the one I want. Oh, I apologize. I wrote down the wrong thing. And I don't know, but we'll turn to another one and we'll get it. In Judges, I've got to go back to Judges. Oh, it's 1 Samuel. I can't read my own writing. 1S, it's not Isaiah. 1 Samuel. And one time I wrote a 1 so I could make sure it was a 1 because I made the same mistake while I was writing this. Sorry. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 16. I said, if Isaiah didn't look right. So tomorrow, about this time, God's telling Samuel this. I will send a man out of the land of Benjamin, and you will anoint him, talking about Saul, to be captain of my people Israel, and that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. All right, so Saul was going to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines, which he did. He organized an army, got things somewhat organized so that they could do battle with the Philistines, who were just kind of city-states. But the implication here, obviously, is that God's doing it. It wasn't just Saul doing it, or it wasn't Samuel doing it. Samuel's telling Saul to anoint, I'm sorry, God's telling Samuel to anoint Saul. So it's God who's responsible. So God is the one who gets the credit, and that's the way it works. That's the way it works in the Old Testament, and the same thing in Judges. I was going to turn to Judges chapter 15, where we're talking about Samson, and in verse 18, it says, he was very thirsty, called on God, and said, you have given this great deliverance into the hand of your servant. All right? Great deliverance. Well, you know, God gave the deliverance. It was a man that actually did the, you know, sweat and got thirsty, but it was God doing it. It was God doing it. And that's the way the Old Testament looks at it. Men aren't doing delivering. It's God who's doing the delivering, and sometimes he uses men to accomplish that. There is the ultimate example of deliverance in the Old Testament, and you can guess what that is, and that's the Exodus. You know, it's the prominent theme that's used throughout the whole Bible, really, not just the Old Testament, of deliverance, where God decides to act, and he uses Moses, right? Moses is a man. Moses delivered Israel, but God delivered Israel. All right, so again, we can look, and all of these are examples of the first word, of just the one word that's used the most often. In Exodus chapter 14, you don't need to turn there, at verse 13, it says, Moses said to the people, don't fear, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, God was going to deliver them. They didn't have to do anything but just stand still at that point. They had to march to get there. They did have some work they needed to do. But at this point, all they had to do was wait for God to do what he was going to do. And there's another example of that in Israel. You write it down if you want, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 17, where the people are just commanded, you know, just sit here and watch what God's going to do. God does the delivering. In chapter 15 and verse 2, in the Song of Moses, we get the noun form. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. It's going to make kind of an equal sign here. God equals salvation. And that you see that a few times in the Old Testament as well. Not only does God bring salvation, but God is, you know, Yahweh here is equated with salvation. He is salvation. In fact, that's Jesus' name, to get ahead of the story a little bit. And now if I could write it up here, right, if you wrote it in English letter in our letters, right, it would be YASA or YESA. Pretty close, getting close to Jesus there, you know, Yeshua. It's Joshua's name is based on the same root. And Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. It's Yeshua. God is the rescuer. God is salvation. So the name's straight out of the Old Testament, straight out of the Scriptures. God being, you know, the terms, you know, God's salvation, all right, in that terminology together, that's appears 50 times, not going to turn to him, 50 times in the Psalms alone. God's salvation. Psalm 9, just look there first. We were in Psalm 9 in a song we were singing, but we didn't get to verse 14. It stopped before that and picked up after that, I think. Psalm 9 and verse 14. That I may show forth all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. God's salvation. It's, like I said, appears at least 50 times in the Psalms and all over elsewhere. Just turn to one more while we're here. First chapter 13, verse 5. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So the Psalms return to that theme again and again and again, that God is going to deliver. Now, when you read the Psalms, you find out, of course, there are a lot of times when people are like, where are you, God? You know, whoever was writing it, there's different people that wrote the Psalms, but they're part of our Bible, and it's interesting because it's like God is not always acting the way we want him to act and when we want him to act. And the Psalms are reflective of that. There's a lot of times it's like, where are you? I need you now. I needed you yesterday. You weren't there. In fact, I needed you a month ago, and you weren't there. Where are you? And it's a frustration. And they wrote these songs, and they became part of the Bible. So I think the instruction there is that, you know, that's a natural part of life. That God doesn't do what we want when we want him to. And sometimes you have to be patient. But the Psalms always go back to, you know, God will, he'll be there. And sometimes he'll be there in the end, or may get there tomorrow, whatever, but you know, he has a reason for what he does and when he does it, and it's not always our timetable. And don't be too frustrated at that. But the message is always, you know, eventually, you know, one time David says, you know, the wicked prosper and the righteous man suffers, and, you know, he said, well, I walked into the temple, and then my thinking got straightened out a little bit. So sometimes we just need to do that because we see a lot of that in our own world where the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And, you know, well, this isn't the time of judgment. You know, it's another subject, but sometimes you want God to act right now. And that's not what he does. Sometimes he does, but oftentimes he doesn't. And the Psalms are, you know, songs that were performed in Israel that acknowledge that that's part of the human condition, that we suffer and we hurt and we have to wait and be patient. God is the only source of salvation. We already mentioned that, and I read from Psalm 45. In Psalm 62, I just want to go there. I think we went there, but look at a couple of verses here. Yeah, we sing this song. I'm just going to read, truly my soul waits upon God. From him comes my salvation. And verse 2 is, you know, he's my rock and my salvation. Now, I got to save that for later, but I won't save it for later. We're there now. Sometimes there's the horn of my salvation, the rock of my salvation. It's usually a different word for salvation. It's one of the other words, not this one, but it's common. My soul, verse 5, wait upon God, only God, for my expectation is from him. He's the only one who's my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be removed. And we have to wait. And we don't like that. I don't like it anyway. I'm sure you don't like it. When you want God to fix something, you don't want him to fix it a week and a half from now, you know, or next year. We want him to fix it now, and he doesn't always do that. For our own good, we don't always understand it, but he loves us, and he's doing, as a faithful parent, he's doing what he needs to do and what he is best for us. In Isaiah chapter 52, I'm still with this first word, but this is the bulk of the occurrences in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, and I'm reading, as I said, reading a lot of scriptures, but I want to give you the, I want to give you an overview and the broad look here. How beautiful, you're familiar with this one, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good the tidings of good, that publishes salvation. That says Zion, your God reigns. So it's part of the, we would consider it part of the gospel message. Maybe it's the gospel message, you could say. I've already covered that God is identified as salvation, and I already covered, you could write down another couple of scriptures if you want. Isaiah 52 and verse 10, also Psalm 98 verse 3. I'm going to turn to one of those. We're already in Isaiah 52, so or I'm in Isaiah, let's see verse 10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So once again, the nations. You know, when that word, when you see that word in the Bible, it doesn't mean what we mean when we say nations. I didn't look this one up, so I apologize if I'm wrong, but normally that word means other nations that are not Jewish, that are not Israel. All right, means those other ones. All right, so the you come Jesus' time, they look at a verse like that and they understood that God was looking beyond them and that there would be a time that these people would look to to Israel's Messiah. Okay, I want to leave that word. I think you got enough of the picture there. And go to the second one, which is, they write it down like nasal, N-A-S-A-L. I don't know how to say it. This word, rather than talking about the space where the restrictions are removed and so forth, this word has to do with pulling out. Pulling out. It's a deliverance, I guess you could say, to free or rescue or deliver. All right? And it's very close. You know, sometimes the words are interchangeable, because if you're going to save somebody, you're also going to deliver them. So it's not. I'm not giving you different words to point out that, well, it means this thing over here and it means this thing over here, because sometimes it's interchangeable and you'll see two or even three words in the same section of Scripture in two or three verses, you know, closely with each other, because they have very similar meanings. But this one had, you know, the root anyway, and the implication's a little bit different. This has to do with a deliverance or a rescue. In Exodus chapter 18, to go back to Exodus, which again is the thing to remember in the Old Testament. It's the pattern for pretty much everything that comes beyond, and it's the pattern in the New Testament for salvation. It's the Exodus, how God acts in our lives. In chapter 18 and verse 9, talking about Jethro rejoicing for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, which he had delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. That's this word is Nassau or whatever it is. You know, he pulled them out of Egypt. And Jethro said, "Blessed is the Lord who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Okay, so. And he recognizes that God is greater than all gods. He's greater than these gods of Egypt. Jethro recognizes that. In Judges, we could look at the same thing again. I told you there's a lot of examples in Judges, because Judges is a book that chronicles ongoing ups and downs of the Israelite people before they had a king. And so they were always falling into some kind of difficult situation and being delivered from it. And Judges focuses on the deliverances, the good news, the good stories. All right, we're talking about, you know, in the beginning. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not there. Judges 6 and verse 9 says, "I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all them that oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land." So it's not only a deliverance, but it was a resettlement way, but it was a rescue. It was he freed them from slavery, but also provided for them, kind of in the other terms. There are, and I don't need to turn there. 1 Samuel, got to get used to that. my own abbreviations. 1 Samuel 12, verse 11, where God delivers them from attack, okay? And he delivers, actually, I want to turn to this one, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7. What does he deliver us from? Like I said, saving, delivering, rescuing. There's an implication that there's something to be rescued from, saved from, delivered from. Most of the time, it's an enemy. Most of the time, it's a bad situation. Most of the time, it's some kind of human trouble. But sometimes, even in the Old Testament, it's a little more personal. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7. And this is from an enemy, but it's personal. It's a one-on-one. It's an individual. Maybe individual would be a better way to put it than personal. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." All right, that dream, you know the story about the dream and so forth. "Thus says the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." So a lot of times that this word for deliverance is used, it's out of the hand of somebody, out of the control. You know, somebody has control. God delivers us from that control. He frees us. He rescues us. Of course, New Testament, I don't want to get ahead of the story, but, you know, we're rescued. We're rescued from, I won't go there. We'll save that. In Psalm 34, verse 4, we already read it because we read it at verse 6, where it talks about being rescued from our fears. And then in verse 6 talks about the troubles. So that's more of a rescue and deliverance type word, this Nesal, or however it's pronounced. There's another one, P-A-L-A-T, if you want to put it in English letters, which is a word for deliverance, and it's used primarily in the Psalms. And I'll just read two. In Psalm 22. Now, you know Psalm 22, where it prefigures some of the things that happened at Jesus' crucifixion. This is also an example of how sometimes more than one word for salvation or saving is used in the same verse. In verse 8 of Psalm 22, right after all that see me laughing to scorn and so forth, it says, "He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighted in him." All right? And, you know, rescue, in this case, as deliver or rescue, is that word palat or whatever. And then in Psalm 17, while we're close by, and could look at a lot of them here, but we won't. Psalm 17, verse 13. This particular word is used for salvation, but it's not most often it's not used in a general or generic sense. It's used in a specific example of being delivered from something, and it identifies the from. And here's an example of that in Psalm 17 and verse 13. "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked," which is thy sword. Deliver my soul from the wicked. This word, this particular word for delivering or rescuing, is often, more often, accompanied by delivering from what? You know, and that's the way it's used in the Psalms. Okay, got another one here. Azar. Again, I don't know how to say these words. And this word doesn't really mean deliver or save or rescue in the same sense, but it's often in the same phrase with that. And it's a word that means more generally help. Help. But sometimes that word is used right there in the context of salvation. So it's included as one of the words that's there in a combination form, usually having to do with salvation. Example, while we're in the Psalms, Psalm 79. Now, you know, if you don't remember the details, and I don't think necessarily that the details are important, what you can remember from all this is that regardless of what word is used, the concept of being saved, the concept of salvation, the concept of men needing to be rescued and delivered is a theme that goes through the entire Old Testament. And it's in literal form in Exodus and Judges, in Samuel and Kings, you know, where they're delivered from literal enemies. And then in the Psalms and in the prophetic books, it includes all of that, but also goes beyond that, in that we need to be saved from ourselves sometimes. We need to be saved from, you know, personal troubles. So it's a theme that runs through the entire Old Testament. And it's part of the background of the people who are writing the New Testament. We'll get to that later, you know, in another installment of this series. In Psalm 79 and verse 9, help us, O God, of our salvation. Okay? It's help, but that's the word we're talking about here. But it's help in the context of salvation, that God is the one who's doing it. Help us, O God, of our salvation, and deliver us and purge away our sins. So once again, it's like I said, the Psalms and the prophetic books are sometimes talking about we need to be rescued from ourselves and our own sins. One more while we're here, and that's Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 and verse, or maybe, sometimes I can't read my own writing. I'm having trouble with it. No, Psalms 40, that's 40, I mean Isaiah 49, not 40. Thus says the Eternal, in an acceptable time have I heard you, and in a day of salvation have I helped you, and I will preserve you and give you a covenant of the people and so forth. There are many times, too, and I'm not going to get into that today, where the concept of keeping and preserving is part of salvation. That's more of a New Testament concept, but we'll get there next week, next time. I'm not next week. All right. Two more I want to cover. One is Malat, M-A-L-A-T is the way it's anglicized, and this has a connotation of escaping. All right, we had the other one where you're pulled out, and this one has context. It's a word that means escaping. Of course, we understand we escape by the power of God. So there's not, you know, there's a fine line, or is there even a line, between escaping by God's power and being pulled out by God's power. It means the same thing. But this word is, you know, its root, and the way it's used in Hebrew had to do with escaping. Psalm 41 and verse 1 is an example of that. Blessed is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in a time of trouble. All right, so there's a promise from God. You know, you look out for other people, he'll look out for you. But the word that's used is for deliverance is a word that has to do with escape, getting away from trouble. And then there's a famous verse from the New Testament where Peter's quoting the Old Testament. So I'll turn to the Old Testament verse that he's quoting, and it's in Joel. And it's Joel chapter 2. I'll get there in a minute. You got the minor prophets, you got to. You shouldn't use markers, I guess. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So it's definitely going to be this call that happens in Zion and Jerusalem. You know, so the New Testament writers realized that God was going to, you know, this revival among Israel, but they also saw it was beyond that, to the ends of the earth. And Paul, Peter, of course, quotes that in Acts, which I guess we've just recently read in a week when I may not have been here. Finally, the last word. There are other few other words, but the last one I want to mention today is Haya, H-A-Y-A. I don't know, again, how to say it. And again, this is another word that doesn't literally mean to deliver, but in a sense it does, or it can. And it's a word that means to live. So when is living a deliverance? Well, when, if you didn't live, you would die, or, you know, you'd be lost. So it's used that way. In, Isaiah chapter 10, first of all. Isaiah 10 and verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. He will smite you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the Mount of Egypt. Now, is that the chapter I want? I did it again. It's 1 Samuel. That's terrible. How many times am I allowed to make the same mistake? Well, I'm looking right. I know I can read it. I can see it, but however, there's something I wrote it in a different way. I'm so used to doing the PowerPoint now that I'm not used to looking at my own notes. I don't abbreviate Isaiah. I abbreviate ISA, but I still, as I'm speaking here, I see what looks like an IS, and I, sorry, 1 Samuel 10, verse 24. That's three times I did that. And Samuel said, wait till he said to all the people, see him who the Lord has chosen, and there is there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, God save the king, or long live the king. All right, God save, live. This is a word for live, not save. We're not asking, we're not British, we don't do that. We're not asking for God to save the king as if the king's in danger. We're asking the king live a long time. That's the point. So that word for live is connected with salvation because that's how it's used. In Ezekiel, now see, you got to be clever. You have to have a different abbreviation for Ezekiel than Ezra. You won't know where to go. But I haven't made that mistake yet. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18. When I say unto the wicked, you shall surely die, and you don't give him warning, and you don't speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, for his blood I'll require at your hand. So here's, the term for living is saving. You save your life by living instead of dying. That's the point. And in Ezekiel 18:27, same thing, where you turn from sin and then you have your life. Okay, so just to summarize, we had six words there. There could be a couple others in certain circumstances. In general, in the Old Testament, it only makes sense, really, that if you're saved, if there's salvation or there's rescue or there's deliverance, it's from something. It's from something. Could be, it's something usually related to the human condition, war, trial, trouble, our own fears, our own selves sometimes. The implication is always in the Old Testament that even if there's a man or woman who might deliver us, it's by the action and involvement of God, that God is the only one who truly can deliver. The emphasis throughout the Old Testament is that we need to be delivered because we're helpless by ourselves. We can't save ourselves. That's part of the background of the New Testament as well. It often includes some kind of separation, escape, rescue. We've got to get away from whatever it is that troubles us. And God accomplishes that by pulling us out or allowing us to rescue, causing us to be able to escape. Exodus, the Exodus itself, the Exodus event is the epitome. It's the ultimate example of salvation in the Old Testament, and it's used over and over again as an example in the New Testament times and in the between the Testaments as well. Israel, most of the verses that talk about deliverance, if they're not personal about David being delivered from this or so on, they are about Israel being saved and Israel being delivered. But there are those verses, and there's several, we turned to at least one, that talk about the ends of the earth. So the Old Testament lays the foundation for the fact that the gospel was going to go to the rest of the nations, the Gentiles, the people that were not of Israel. I could turn there, but I won't. There are verses, and you can write these down if you like. Psalm 18, verses 1 to 3, and 16 to 19, where verse after verse, Psalm 18 and verses 1 to 3 and 16 to 19, where you have clusters of these terms for salvation that are together in bunches. You can see them all there and compare how the words are used. Also, Psalm 34 and verses 4 to 7 and 19 to 27. Psalm 34, verses 4 to 7 and 19 to 27. So that's a summary of how the words for salvation, saving, rescue, deliverance, escape, all, pulling out, all those things. How those words are used in the Old Testament, and they apply mostly to the Israelites. And what we'll do next time, well, next time I'm speaking here, is we will look a little bit at the Greek words that were in use at the time of the New Testament was written, and how what those Greek words meant in common conversation. We can't do that with biblical Hebrew. We don't have any records from back then that use those words. But in Greek times, we can. And we can find, you know, how do they use these words? The words that are used in the Bible for salvation in the New Testament, how did they use the words? How did they see them? And we'll have also see a little bit of how the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the verses that we just read in the Old Testament, what Greek words did they use to translate the Hebrew words? All right, so then you have how the words are being used in the general populace and how the words are used in your own sacred scriptures. And then that's the background that the New Testament writers had for how to use these words. And then we'll look, you know, after we do that, we'll look at how they used them and in the Gospels and also the epistles and the writings in the New Testament. We'll see how they're used. And it'll take a third time to actually look at least a third time, to look at the subject, you know, with all that background from the Old Testament and then from the New Testament and also the periods between the Old Testament and New Testament. We'll put all that together and look at the modern 21st century and, you know, historical Christian views of salvation, because not everybody looks at it the same way. And with good reason. There's different ways to look at it. Sometimes we'll look at the scriptures and see why these people say this and these people say that. We don't necessarily agree, all Christians, on the process and how it actually works and what God's doing and how he does it. We all agree that in the end result, basically, but at least in one form or another, but we don't necessarily agree on the process. So there's different views. So we'll look into that and see just what the Bible says and, you know, a little bit about how we look at it in our tradition as well. But that's going to take at least a third sermon to get to that. So next time we'll talk about the New Testament, the usage in the Greek world, Greek and Roman world, and in the New Testament.